Well, as Pastor mentioned, Pastor William mentioned, I get to be in the pulpit today, which I am very excited and honored about. I get to talk about something that is just, I'm super, super passionate about. In addition, I feel honored that I get to kind of relieve Pastor William. Sometimes, you know, you just need to focus on different areas of the church's ministries. And so being able to free him up to get to do that, especially with Easter coming up, was just a joy. And I just wish you guys could see how hard that man works for you behind the scenes. All the staff does, but especially Pastor William. And so it's an honor to get to do that. Today's going to have a little bit of a lecture-like feel. It's going to be a lot more teaching, and then hopefully towards the end, I'll kind of shift us back into a little bit more of a sermon feel this morning. Well, when I was 14, my father led a trip to the Holy Land with our church, and he got to take the whole family along. So that's my brother on the left, and right there is the surly teenager that kind of had an attitude for a lot of the time and a lot of the trip. But while I was there, I was in awe. I mean, I got to see with my own eyes, touch with my own hands, smell with my own nose, hear with my own ears. So many of the places that the Bible talked about, to walk where Jesus walked. And I can remember even thinking at that point in my life, I was like, oh, it would be so cool to be an archaeologist. Right? That goes through everybody's head in that kind of a situation. Well, long story short, I actually did. So I became, I got my undergraduate in that field. And so these are some pictures of my wife and I. She did the same thing. That was us in Alaska, a couple in Virginia. And then go to the next slide. Here's some of kind of the larger excavations we did. This one was down in Kanab, Utah. This one, again, was in Virginia. Apparently, we were the only two people working that day. I don't know where everybody else was. And it was archaeology that actually brought us to Wyoming back in 2007 and then 2008. And then in 2009, I decided to leave that field and follow God's call for me to go into full-time ministry right here in this church, and have been here ever since doing that. So I'm going to talk about archaeology today, and I want to kind of lay some foundation for us. What is archaeology? Archaeology is simply the study of human history and prehistory. So history being written word, prehistory being before written word, through physical remains, material culture, the things that we leave behind. So archaeologists are basically ancient dumpster divers. We just play with trash. So in case you're wondering, it really doesn't have anything to do with dinosaurs or things like that. That would be paleontology. It just has to do with humans and the material culture that we leave behind. It taps into a lot of different fields in order to answer questions like, what is it? Why is it here? What was it used for? Who used it? What were those people like? What did they value? How did they live? And like interpreting the Bible, archaeology requires context. Like, context is key. We've got to see what it is, but then look at the immediate context around it, then look at the broader context around that in order to interpret it. We do the same thing with Scripture, right, when we're interpreting the Bible. Now, additionally, archaeology is a destructive science. We can't put things back once they're removed from the ground. And so as we are excavating, we take just copious notes and record absolutely everything so that we can retain the information, because we're destroying it in situ. So as I'm introducing this topic to you, I want to answer a couple questions that are related to dealing with ancient places and ancient people. For instance, how might we know where an ancient city is located? You know, it's not like when archaeologists go to a site and they start excavating, they pull up this sign that says, hey, welcome to Jericho, where our walls are thick and don't walk around them, right? It's just, you don't find that kind of a thing. So how do we know? Well, the first one would be name preservation. For instance, the town of Nazareth. It's always been Nazareth. If there was another town or a couple towns also called Nazareth, we would have to look at other criteria. But since it's the only one, we can typically attest that there's longevity with that name. It's been preserved over time. Another would be geographical clues. So in the Bible, for instance, it tells us that Sodom and the surrounding cities around Sodom were located east of the towns of Bethel and Ai in a disc-shaped fertile plain of the Jordan River called a Kikar, and that it was to the right of Jerusalem. Those are geographical clues that we can use to kind of pinpoint a place to look. Jerusalem's a great example of a place that has name preservation. It fits all the geographical clues given in Scripture. But then, what are we finding inside of it? Are we finding things that attest that this is Jerusalem? And of course, at Jerusalem, we do. So we know with confidence that Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Another important question we've got to ask is, like, what do we expect to find when we're in these places? For instance, if we're dealing with things related to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? They were a nomadic people. The Israelites, after the exile, right? They're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years as nomads. What do we expect to find? Very little. Frankly, very, very little. Because everything they had was of value and worth keeping and worth taking with them wherever they went. You know, a year ago, I was hunting some elk, and there were about 150 elk that just ran through this ranch and just created a giant swath of destruction. You could see it. The next year, it's not there. It's not there, right? You can't even see where they were anymore. And so it is, especially in nomadic cultures. They might drop a pot and it might break. They might drop a tool and lose it. But sometimes things get buried by wind and rain. Other times, they're lying right where they were and no one has found them yet. Other times, you might have a city and that city gets destroyed and then somebody builds another city on top of it and then that gets destroyed and somebody builds another city on top of that and that gets destroyed and eventually it becomes unoccupied and now you end up with this giant mound that we call a tell. Well, as you're excavating through that mound, what would we expect to find? We would expect to find artifacts related to each occupation layer, right? In each city. So this all kind of lays the foundation for what I want to talk about today, and it's an archaeological site. I want to talk about the empty tomb, the place of Jesus' burial and resurrection. And I want to look at these questions. Do we know where it is? If so, can we with any certainty say that this is Jesus' tomb? And if so, what would be the significance of knowing that? So let's begin with some scripture and what we know about the burial place of Jesus. And just so that we're clear, I am presupposing the New Testament and the Gospels as historical sources. If you got questions about that, I'd love to chat with you about that, give you some resources and talk about that. But that's where I'm starting. So I'm going to blow through a whole lot of verses to see what the Bible says about the empty tomb, and we're gonna bounce around between Gospels. So here we go. This is John 19. And he, Jesus, went out, basically of the city, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. Changing Gospels. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And I should say, a new tomb in first century Judea was a single chamber tomb. So what they would do is, as family members would pass away, they would go into the tomb and then carve out different side channels and places for the rest of the family members to lie. But what they wouldn't do was do that preemptively before people passed away. So it would always start with a single chamber tomb. Different gospel. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, stone cut, one in which no one had yet been laid. At that place, we're in John now, where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now Hebrews. And so Jesus also suffered outside of the city gate. So we're outside of the walls, we're outside of a gate. People, to make the people holy through his own blood. Back to the Gospels. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb because it's a single chamber she could see in, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. So what we're seeing here is typical first century Judean tomb with a burial bench. The angels are sitting on either end of it. In Mark, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So here's what we know from the text. We have a single chamber tomb, stone sealed by a rolling stone, has a burial bench. It's a new tomb, never used, located in a garden outside the city walls, close to the crucifixion site, near a gate and road, and people saw where he was laid. Who were those people? Disciples, Pilate, the Roman guards, and then the religious leaders and the Sanhedrin all knew where Jesus had been laid. So there are three archaeological sites that are proposed as the tomb of Jesus. Only three. That's it. And we're going to walk through these options. The first one is the Holy Sepulchre. The second is the Garden Tomb. And the third one is the Talpiot Tomb. So let's start with the Talpiot Tomb. This tomb housed 10 ossuaries. Now, an ossuary is a stone bone box, about a little over 2 feet by 1 foot by 1 foot, and the skeletal remains of people would be placed inside. They usually carve a name or an inscription on the outside. Now, six of these ossuaries had names that were interesting, that had interest. One of them claims to say Jesus, son of Joseph, though Jesus, in this instance, could also read Hanun. The names also suggest that Jesus was married and that he had children. And really, all the names are just common first century Judean names. So really all that's telling us is that the tomb was used by Judeans during the Roman period. The tomb does not have any Christian markings. It doesn't fit the biblical architecture or the biblical narrative. There's no ancient tradition associated with the tomb with Jesus. There's no extra biblical writings about this location. There's no historical veneration of Christians at this site as well. So this site is widely rejected by Christian and secular archaeologists for obvious reasons. Let's go to the second one, the Garden Tomb. And a place called Gordon's Calvary, which is right nearby. When I was 14, I was standing in front of this tomb, and I was just in awe. I was like, this is beautiful. This has got to be it. I mean, it's perfect. And Gordon's Golgotha, I mean, just look at that. Does that not look like a skull? Right? And when you're standing there, you're like, this is the place. But this place has problems. You see, the Garden Tomb was actually built in the 7th or 8th century BC, hundreds of years before Jesus. And then in the 5th and 6th centuries AD, in the Byzantine period, Byzantine just meaning from about the time of Constantine when he moved to Istanbul for the next 1,000 years, it was reused by Christians as a resting place, which is incredibly unlikely that Byzantines, who were highly Christian, would bury anybody in the tomb of Jesus. Additionally, this tomb has two chambers, and it does not have the construction type that would allow for a rolling stone to seal the entrance. Now, Gordon's Calvary as well, that skull, those skull features were actually the result of Byzantine quarrying that happened. And the Aramaic word that we heard, Golgotha, and its Latin equivalent, which is Calvary, okay, are similar to a Hebrew word that talks about a wheel or a round object or the top part of the skull. But all four gospel writers use the Greek word cranion when referring to the place where Jesus was crucified. And so what they're conveying to us is that the crucifixion site is a round hill that looks like the top of the skull and has nothing to do with the facial features of the skull. So the Garden Tomb and Gordon's Calvary, they don't match the ancient description of Jesus' tomb in the date or in the design of it and the location, because this is not near the original city walls, it's further away. So we've ruled out these first two tombs. So now let's look at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And Dr. Titus Kennedy He's of Biola University. He holds a doctorate in biblical archaeology. He's got two master's degrees. He recently published the book Excavating the Evidence of Jesus, which I highly recommend to anybody who's interested in archaeology. He says this. He says, we can be 99% sure that this is the tomb of Jesus. He goes on to say in this interview with Sean McDowell that most scholars either agree with this or they would say they don't know. They wouldn't choose the other two options. Now, based on the gospel records, we know the disciples, the Roman guards, Pilate, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, all knew the location of the tomb. They all knew where Jesus had been laid. So this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, get this, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. This is written in the middle first century, around 55 AD. And he's saying 500 people saw Jesus alive, and most of them are still alive at this point. So the point is that from the moment of Jesus' resurrection, the location of the tomb was known. Not only was it known, it quickly became a place of veneration and honor and reverence for Christians. They began to visit it and worship Jesus there frequently and regularly after his ascension. You know, at this point in history, like Jerusalem's only about 60,000 to 100,000 people. That's a pretty small place. So it's everybody would have known where this took place. Like it's almost like it happened in your backyard. Parents would have taken their kids there. Grandparents would have taken their grandkids there. So I grew up in Virginia, and we're surrounded by Civil War battlefields, Revolutionary War battlefields. I mean, the Civil War happened 160 years ago, and suburbs have popped up, and there's Walmarts next to them and all of that stuff. But you know what? We know where they are. And we know where they are because they're places where we revere those who gave their lives. They're not hidden or lost. Now, after the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that the church grew by thousands. It went from 500 who saw Jesus alive to 3,000 plus after Pentecost. By 100 AD, the church of Jesus and Christians are in 40 different regions across the Roman Empire. So from 33, from the time of the resurrection, a substantial Christian community remained in Jerusalem all the way through the Byzantine period. Another 1,000 years, with only one exception, really, in 66 AD to 73 AD, when the first Judean revolt against Rome happened, and then the Romans came in and completely destroyed the city. The Christian community at that time moved out to nearby towns and then came back in after the destruction. So we even have evidence of Christians making pilgrimages in the first century, right? I mean, Paul visited Jerusalem multiple times in the first century. And just as Paul is passing on the gospel, there is this culture of passing on information. And so Christians would have revered the location of the tomb, remembering the event and passing the information on from generation to generation. Now, up until the 19th century, many scholars believed that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre could not be the right tomb because it was located inside the city walls. But in the 19th century, excavations unveiled that the second wall, the wall of Herod the Great, which was pre-Jesus, is actually around. So the tomb is outside of the second wall. And then in AD 44, Herod Agrippa builds that third wall in orange, now encompassing the site and bringing it within the city. So truly it was outside of the city wall at the time of Jesus. Now in AD 70, okay, so 37 years after after the resurrection, the Roman Emperor Vespasian comes in and completely destroys the city. This is that suppression of the Judean revolt. So his son Titus was the acting general of the military campaign. And many of you have heard of the Arch of Titus. It's in Rome. This is a first century arch monument that still stands today that depicts the Romans carrying out the articles of the temple as a way of honoring the sacking of Jerusalem by Rome. But we still have a Christian presence that's quickly returning to the city after it was destroyed, who know where the tomb is located, right? It's only been 37 years, so they know. Now, in AD 135, the Roman Emperor Hadrian decides to rebuild Jerusalem after its destruction. But he wants to rebuild it as a pagan Roman city. So he renames it. He calls it Aelia Capitolina. And his desire is to completely erase all Jewish connection to the city of Jerusalem and all Jewish connection to the land. He wants it to be wholly Roman. And so at the center of his plan is this massive double temple to the chief Roman god of Jupiter and of Venus. He does the same thing in Rome. He builds this double temple in Rome right next to the Roman Forum. And so he's got to be strategic in this new Aelia Capitolina as to where he puts this temple, because it's going to become the center of worship. It's going to have main streets going to it. The Forum's going to be near it. And out of all the places that he could put this in Jerusalem, okay, especially the Temple Mount, which if you're trying to erase Jewish connection to the city, like, this is the place, because that's where Abraham took Isaac to be sacrificed. That's where David saw the angel of the Lord right there at Mount Moriah. This is the place to build the temple. But out of everywhere that he could put it in the city, do you know where he builds it? He builds it right over a first century tomb. Why? You've got the Temple Mount. You've got the city of David. Like, you could build this anywhere, but he builds it over a first century tomb because this was the place that people were going. This is the place of veneration and honor. This is where people were going to worship. This is where pilgrims were coming in to visit. And so Hadrian puts a statue of Jupiter right on top of this tomb, and he puts a statue of Venus right on top of what is the crucifixion site. And now, how do we really know that he's trying to supplant Christianity? Well, here's a side note. The Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, this is known as the place, right, where Jesus heals the lame man, right, and the water's stirring and all of that. Hadrian comes to this pool, and he builds a temple to the Roman goddess Asclepia. The Roman goddess Asclepia is the goddess of healing. And he puts up this giant statue of a foot. Why? Because this is a known place that people were going out of reverence for the healing of the lame man and what Jesus did in this place. And so Hadrian's trying to supplant Christianity. In AD 116, so just before Hadrian does all this, there, the Roman historian Tacitus, he's writing about how persecuting Christians is the effort we need to do to suppress the rumors of Jesus and the resurrection. So here in this next slide, you can kind of see the layout of Aelia Capitolina. Hadrian's triple north gate right here, which later becomes the Jewish Damascus gate. You've got a road going to the Temple Mount, and then you have the Cardo Maximus, which is right there in the center, which then leads up to Hadrian's temple to Jupiter, which is right over the tomb. This is what it looks like today. So you can still see Hadrian's triple north gate. If you're standing at the Jewish Damascus gate looking down, you can see the remnant of the Cardo Maxima, and then you can see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is sitting right over Hadrian's temple to Jupiter. And you can see remnants of the temple and the stairs and stuff under the city if you go right there in front of the church. So there's a guy named Jerome, and Jerome was born around 345 AD to about 419. He was a church father. He was from Bethlehem. He was a Christian. So he grew up 7 miles from Jerusalem, very familiar with Jerusalem and the area. This is what he says. He writes this. He says, "From the time of Hadrian to the reign of Constantine, a period of about 180 years, the spot which had witnessed the resurrection was occupied by a figure of Jupiter. While on the rock where the cross had stood, a marble statue of Venus was set up by the heathen and became an object of worship. The original persecutors indeed supposed that by polluting our holy places, they would deprive us of our faith in the passion and in the resurrection." He's saying it was their desire to supplant our faith to try and take it away. So Hadrian's temple, and this is kind of a rendering of what it might look like, now sits atop of the tomb of Jesus for almost 200 years until Constantine comes into power. Now, you guys know Constantine converts to Christianity in AD 312, and then he issues the Edict of Milan in AD 313, which makes Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. So now it's not going to be persecuted as much anymore. Now, at that point, a Christian leader by the name of Eusebius comes along. Eusebius was born around 265 AD, and so he's third century. And he's from Caesarea, so he's a local boy. Grown up in Israel, like he's visited Jerusalem, he's been there. He has great favor with Constantine, and in fact, he writes the book, The Life of the Blessed Emperor Constantine, sometime between 324 and 336 AD. So we've got these two Christian scholars. We've got Eusebius from the 3rd century, Jerome from the 4th century, who are both from the area. They're very familiar with Jerusalem. They're familiar with Roman history, church history. In addition, probably collecting information from locals, church leaders, and sources that we just don't have access to anymore. So in his book, Eusebius records the life and the works of Constantine, and in his book, he describes the construction of Hadrian's temple over the spot of Jesus's tomb. He says, accordingly, they brought a quantity of earth from a distance with much labor and covered the entire spot. Then having raises to a moderate height, they paved it with stone, concealing the holy cave beneath this massive mound. Then, as though their purpose had been effectually accomplished, they prepare on this foundation a truly dreadful sepulcher of souls by building a gloomy shrine of lifeless idols to the impure spirit whom they call Venus, and offering detestable oblations therein on profane and accursed altars. For they supposed that their object could no otherwise be fully attained than by thus burying the sacred cave beneath these pollutions. Now, Dr. Kennedy writes this about Eusebius. He says, Eusebius was obviously aware of the tradition of the tomb of Jesus as early as the 3rd century, so in the 200s. But if the information that he conveys is correct, then Hadrian, the emperor, also knew the location of the tomb, or at least he knew where Christians in the early 100s considered the tomb to be located. It is not only likely, but nearly certain that Christians would have passed down a continuous memory of the location of the tomb from the time of the burial in AD 33, in light of the tomb being the location of the most important event in Christianity. We're talking two generations, friends. From AD 33 to 135, that's people who lived and who knew where the tomb was to their kids. And that's it. So Eusebius then records how Constantine gives a direct order to a guy named Macarius. Now, Macarius is the bishop of Jerusalem. He's the head of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And this is the order that Constantine gives him. I want you to find the tomb. That's his order. So this is a huge job, right? And Macarius has the entire city to look for. Well, where do you think he goes? He goes to one place. And he goes to Hadrian's temple. And he starts to tear it down. He doesn't lose any time because it was common knowledge that Hadrian had desecrated the revered site. So what we see happening now, this is just, I love this. This is so cool. Constantine and Macarius now put together the very first ever archaeological excavation recorded, right? 4th century. But then, even better, Macarius and Eusebius give us the very first archaeological report ever. And it's about Jesus' tomb. And it's in the 4th century. It's incredible. So, Macarius oversees the tearing down of Hadrian's temple to Jupiter and Venus in the hopes of finding the crucifixion site in a 1st century tomb. And what do you think he finds? He finds them both. He finds a 1st century single chamber tomb fitting the biblical description, and then Eusebius reports about it, and this is what Eusebius says. This was accomplished without delay But as soon as the original surface of the ground beneath the covering of earth appeared, immediately and contrary to all expectation, the venerable and hallowed monument of our Savior's resurrection was discovered. Then indeed did this most holy cave present a faithful similitude of his return to life. This is really cool. In that after lying buried in darkness, it again emerged to light and afforded to all who came to witness the sight a clear and visible proof of the wonders of which that spot had once been the scene, a testimony to the resurrection of our Savior, clearer than any voice. So after lying in darkness, it comes to light. And here's the kicker, friends. Hadrian set out to supplant Christianity, to destroy it, to knock it down. But what did he really do? He preserved the tomb by burying it. He didn't destroy it. He just covered it up. And so then Macarius is able to uncover it. So now, after the tomb's been found, Constantine calls for the construction of a church. And he does this under the architect Zenobius in AD 326. And Eusebius tells us this. This is what Eusebius says. After these things, the pious emperor addressed himself to another work truly worthy of record in the province of Palestine. What then was this work? He judged it incumbent on him to render the blessed locality of our Savior's resurrection object of attraction and veneration to all for the erection in that spot of a house of prayer. Go to the next slide. He says he gave orders that a house of prayer worthy of God should be erected round about the cave of salvation and on a scale of rich and imperial costliness. So the church that Constantine builds is now around the site, not over the site. It includes a mausoleum that's over the tomb and then a church as well. But there was a cost. During the construction, builders cut away a lot of the rock hill that's around the tomb. There's a 4th century church in Rome. It's the oldest place of worship in Rome. It's the oldest Christian church in Rome. And inside of that church, Church of St. Pudentia, is a mosaic. And this mosaic shows and depicts both the mausoleum and the church that Constantine built on the site of the tomb. So Constantine's church, and this might be a kind of a rendering of what it looks like, it eventually gets destroyed by the Islamic Caliph Hakim the Mad in AD 1009. It then gets rebuilt by crusaders and a few times over the centuries till what we have today, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Tomb. Now, archaeological excavations have taken place over the years inside of the church, and here's what has been discovered. The tomb is now enclosed inside of what's called an edicule, and it's just kind of a religious building that's sitting over the tomb. But the tomb inside is a first century single chamber tomb. It's stone cut. It has a burial bench that's actually underneath of a marble slab right now. It's the only one like it in the area because all the other tombs that were found in the vicinity were reused, and this one was never reused. And that's interesting that they have found other first century tombs, Judean tombs, close by, affirming that this was a Jewish graveyard. The Romans were cremated. Additionally, this site was a quarry until 44 BC, and you can actually go under the church and see the quarry. But in 44 BC, soil gets brought in, and it was turned into a garden. Archaeologists and archaeobotanical and pollen analysis have found evidence of olive trees and grapevines, all that are dating to before Jesus. Now, in the same location as Hadrian's temple is the church. Like I said, you can see all the different, you can see different parts of Hadrian's stairs that go up to the temple, but you can see all the different masonry of all the different occupations that have been on the site. We know that it's outside of the first century city walls, right? And then Josephus, who was a Roman historian, he tells us that the Geneth Gate, and Geneth means garden, was the beginning of Herod the Great's second wall. Well, archaeologists have discovered the Geneth Gate, the Garden Gate, which is right there, right at the cusp of the beginning of the second wall. And that was probably the gate that Jesus would have come out of to enter into the garden area going up to the crucifixion site. So friends, the preserved historical record that we have of the death and resurrection, I mean, it's early, right? The Gospels were written early. It comes from eyewitnesses. It was widely circulated. And anytime anything's widely circulated, that means it's up for critical analysis. People get to critique it. And it was attested by multiple written sources, even outside of the Gospels. So the evidence from archaeology, ancient historical sources, geography, Christian tradition, they all point to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as housing the remains of the tomb of Jesus, which can still be visited today. Now, here's another really interesting archaeological artifact that I want to share with you real quick. And it's called the Nazareth inscription. Now, this stone tablet was issued by the Roman Emperor Claudius in 41 AD, nine years after the resurrection. It was discovered in Nazareth in the 1800s, and written on this, Claudius is issuing a new Roman law, and this would have been posted up in the city for everyone to read and see. This is what it said: that anyone who goes to a stone-sealed tomb to steal a body with wicked intent will be put to death. What? How strange is that, right? I mean, for Jews to remove a body from a tomb would make them unclean. Like, there would have to be serious intention in that for them. It's just not something they would have done. Grave robbers typically steal goods, not bodies. Romans were cremated. They weren't buried. And why the penalty of death? I mean, what if you had to go, you know, it's like you're going in to do the normal stuff of maybe burying a new family member. It's just craziness. And this is 9 years after the resurrection. Well, historical sources tell us that Claudius was expelling Jews from Rome because there were conflicts associated with Jesus. So it seems like he's trying to put a stop to any rumors of the resurrection that have reached Rome. And this just fits with the story in Matthew 28 of the Roman guards being told to go tell everybody that the body of Jesus was stolen by his disciples. So he makes this new law. And here's where I want to conclude today with all of this and kind of make a shift in this message. This is what Paul writes for us. Well, why does the resurrection matter? And this is what Paul writes. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life you have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men." You see, sin brings two problems. The first one is it has a penalty. A penalty that we can't pay. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." And we all bear that penalty. The second thing sin has is it has a power, right? Because of the sin nature and sin's curse on this world, right? We're all mortal. We'll all face the fate of death. So what is the only way that it could be shown that Jesus' payment for the penalty of sin was truly full, truly final, and worked? He had to rise from the grave. Go to the next slide. If Jesus was still dead, he would still be paying the penalty, right? But the resurrection proves that his payment for sin was full and final. And how about the power of sin? If Jesus was still dead, he would still be under the power of sin. He'd still be dead, right? But the resurrection proves that his power is greater than sin's power. Amen? We learn, I mean, just listen to this. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? So the resurrection also teaches us other things. There's other reasons. One, it's God's stamp of approval on Jesus' sacrifice as the one and only one that can atone for our sins. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans. "Now this wonderful truth that God declared Abraham righteous, it wasn't just for Abraham's benefit, it was for us too, assuring us that God will also declare us to be righteous if we believe in God who brought Jesus our Lord back from the dead. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised from the dead to make us right with God. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." God is saying it is the only one that works. It's the only sacrifice that can give you forgiveness and that can give you life. It's the only one. Other things that we gain from the resurrection that are important: it proves that Jesus is who he said he was and that his promises he will fulfill, right? Because he claimed to be divine and he rose from the grave. And then he told us that he was going to rise from the grave. And then he did. We can take him at his word in all things. Additionally, it tells us that we have a Savior who is alive, who understands us and our weakness, who knows what it's like to be tempted, who's walked in our shoes. He prays for us and intercedes for us. He equips us for the mission that he's called us to share the gospel around the world, and promises to be with us in all of it. If he had not been raised, friends, then truly our faith is worthless and we have no hope because we are still under sin's penalty and power. However, the tomb is empty. And I believe we know even where it is. But I would say this, that though our faith can be a reasonable faith, and that archaeological excavations and finds, they can help us to know the history of Jesus, that he was a real person in real time and did real things, what's most important to him is that we know him. Do you know him? The Savior who laid his life down for your sins and for mine, and then rose from the grave, and then was seen by people, and then ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know him? Is he your Lord? Because of the resurrection, friends, we have an eternal hope that can't be taken away. Because of the resurrection, Jesus can reshape our lives and give it meaning and purpose. Because of the resurrection, Jesus gives us power to gain victory over those sins that seem so unbeatable. Because of the resurrection, we can accomplish the work that he calls us to. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, I just pray this morning that if there's anybody in here that needs to give their life to you, God, that they would. They wouldn't wait. They wouldn't wait. You want them to come to you. And God, I pray that they would. Lord, we thank you that we can know these amazing things about these amazing locations, all the things that the Bible talks about. But God, my most important prayer for everyone in this room is that we know you and that we live our lives for you, our risen Lord. So God, bless us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.